Kids, if you want to stay with us just for a few minutes, you may want to see some pictures I'm going to show you. So, Ben, if we could go ahead and start the presentation. It's good to be back with you after a week, 12 days actually. I was in Albania, and you might say, what are we doing in Albania? What's that all about? We just finished a series on Sunday mornings on our mission as a church. Go into all the nations and make disciples. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 28:19. And you as a church have sent me to go and serve with, you may recall this man. This is Pastor Genzi, and his wife were with us back in February and worshiped here. And we had the privilege to go and be with him and Blair and Sue Alvidrez, missionaries serving in that country. They have been here before, and you will remember them if you've been around a while. And they asked us to come and to do two different biblical counseling training events to give biblical answers for the problems of life to a group in Tirana, the capital city that you see here, and then the second week in Korcha, a group in the southeastern part of the country where we had the privilege to give truth to people who Christianity's only been in this country recently for the last 24 years when communism fell in 1990. This particular pastor and his wife, Ganice and Blairta, were also key at the as a part of the team that we worked with. And last Sunday, as you were worshiping here, I was with this church right in the capital city where Genzi is the pastor. This is one of the elders on the left and one of the young men that's key in the youth ministry there. So as the Pope traveled to Tirana last Sunday and had 125,000 people in attendance for the mass that they had in the capital city, I was 2 miles away at this local church celebrating what Christ has done for us. There are all kinds of stories that I want to share in a full presentation with you this evening. I'm going to share about a man named Saimir, who was a famous musician in the country that God has saved and is now one of the key leaders in the church. I want to share about Ian, who was an atheist lawyer in England that God saved and sent to Korcha to be an evangelist and met the only 5 believers in the country, evangelical believers in the country, when communism fell. And they came to him and said, we have been waiting since we were children. We were youth in the 1940s when the communists took over. We were the believers. We're the only ones left. And we've been praying that God would send someone else with the gospel, and you have come now. And he became the pastor of the church in Korcha. And I'll tell you that story tonight. Fascinating. We went to see a rest in a country where if you're elderly, you go to an asylum, and that's a place you do not want to go, or your family struggles to take care of you. The church in Korcha established a rest home. I'll show you pictures of it tonight. I was so encouraged. With our emphasis on community ministry, I learned a lot from them as a young church about what they're doing to serve their community. More stories about that tonight. I met a man who lost both of his legs in a car bomb accident. I'll tell you that story. I met a woman who's in missionary to Istanbul who talked about 4 women who are married to Muslim men that they haven't even been able to tell their husbands that they're believers now because they could be killed. Conversation with 5 nuns who were there to see the Pope, and they're nuns with the Mother Teresa order, and I entered into a nice conversation with them. I'll share pictures and show you that tonight. Shared my story about my battle with migraines and had migraine sufferers in Albania coming up and shared with them. So many things I want to share with you, but that will be tonight, and hope you'll come back and see the pictures and hear the stories of what God is doing to build his church in that country. So children, kindergarten and under, you can slip out now, and we're going to turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 1 for the reading of God's word and then the preaching of it. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in our Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Father, I delight in this privilege that you have given to me, to us, to open up this passage. It is such a joy for me to be back with this people that I love so much. And I thank you for how you have not just cared for this body, but in these last 12 or 13 days, you have been doing significant things of ministry in challenging situations as well as in times of rejoicing. You've given this body wonderful gifts, gifted people that are serving in this body and helping the body to make you known in this community and in the world. I thank you for what you've done in my life, the things you've allowed me to see and experience that you are doing in the world. And it shapes us as we come to this text and as we think about prayer. Would you take us to another level as a church family in our ability to pray as the Apostle Paul prayed and as he instructs us to pray by his example? Bless this time now in Jesus' great name. Amen. We're beginning a new series this morning that I've entitled, How to Pray for People That You Love, learning from the prayers of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians. There are three prayers in this wonderful epistle that we'll be looking at, one in chapter 1 this morning, one in chapter 3 that we'll be looking at next, and then one in chapter 6. These will be tutors for us. How do you pray for people that God has brought into your life, particularly those that you love and care for, your children, your grandchildren, your Sunday school class, your church family? How do you pray for the believers in your life? Ephesians is called a prison epistle because the apostle wrote it when he was in prison. He had actually, in the book of Romans, 4 years prior to this, shared with the church at Rome, he'd been praying that God would give him the opportunity to come and minister to them in person. He had no idea that the way God would answer that prayer was by letting him get arrested and placed in custody, and where he would spend the next 4 years and ultimately be transported to the capital city of Rome, where he would stand before the emperor and give his defense. God does move in mysterious ways his wonders to perform, as the hymn writer William Cooper put it. I left Tirana, Albania, Friday morning. We left the house at 3 a.m. to head for our 4:20 flight and was anticipating the opportunity to be home on Friday night. My scheduled flight arrival was Friday evening into Columbus at 6 o'clock. Everything went fine until we got to Chicago Friday afternoon. And if you have been watching the news, you know that there was a disgruntled employee that worked in the tower there that set a fire in the basement. And that meant that 1,100 flights were not just delayed, but canceled out of O'Hare Friday. And then several hundred more flights were canceled yesterday morning. And it was pandemonium in O'Hare Airport. I've been in situations where there's delays, but never anything like that. There was question whether we could even land in Chicago, and they let us land, but once we were there, there was no getting out of Chicago, and my scheduled flight to come to Columbus was immediately canceled. Then they said, we'll put you on a later flight to Columbus Friday night. That, in turn, was canceled. They rescheduled me for a flight to, I said, anywhere, just get me to Ohio, Dayton, Cincinnati. I said, I'll settle for Charleston, West Virginia. Just get me south. So they put me on a flight to Dayton for Saturday afternoon. Saturday morning I got up, and that was canceled. They said, well, looks like there's an opening. So this is my fourth flight possibility now. Looks like there's one going to Columbus at 10:57 or whatever it was. I said, well, I'll take that, and headed to the airport. Because of the fact that I obviously didn't have a flight to get home, that meant I needed to go somewhere Friday night. So I remembered a classmate that I went to high school with, I graduated a long time ago with. I'd seen him one time since we graduated, and that was 6 years ago or so when his mother died. And he was probably one of my best friends in high school, so I called him up. He's in the Chicago area, and I said, I'm not going anywhere. Are you available for dinner? And he said, sure. And he said, why don't you spend the night with me? And God gave me a wonderful opportunity to reconnect with a friend and had some good conversations about what God was up to. And then headed to the airport Saturday morning. I'm walking down through the corridors of O'Hare Airport looking for gate F, 12B. This is sort of significant because there's lots of gates you could end up at. I'm ending up at F12B, and when I see F12B, I hear someone say, Brad, what are you doing here? And I look down and I see there are seven people on this same flight heading back to Southern Ohio, to Scioto County, who work for Southern Ohio Medical Center, who have been in a conference. And God gave me the opportunity. So, what are you doing here? And I said, well, I'm coming back from Albania, and I had the privilege to talk to these individuals from our area about what God has been up to in that part of the world and in my life, and shared about God's goodness with these individuals. I thought about how God often works in mysterious ways. There's lots of ways He can bring me into contact with a friend from high school or with seven people from our area. And He, of the million reasons He has for orchestrating a shutdown of the O'Hare Airport on Friday, at least two of them I know because of what He did in my life. I share that because every day we all have things happening that we don't understand what He's up to. And honestly, my prayer Friday afternoon was, Lord, please get me a flight to Ohio. I want to get home. And God is like, I could do that, but I have something else I'm interested in accomplishing, and I'm going to let you know just a small piece of that. I remember standing in the lines there and seeing a woman crying uncontrollably almost because she says, I haven't been home in a year. I've got to get out of this airport. And walking up and seeing a Chinese woman who's her eyes are filled with tears because she doesn't understand what's happening around her. And God gave me the opportunity just to come alongside people. And once you get past the initial mode of, I have to do this, when you're in that mode, you miss all kinds of things God's up to. To, Lord, what are you up to through this? It's amazing to see how He works. We all have those opportunities in our lives right now. Alexander Solzhenitsyn offered this perspective, this great Russian believer that was arrested. He writes and says, it was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, not between classes, not between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. This is the line I want you to think about. So bless you, prison, for having been in my life. Paul wrote this letter from prison in AD 60. It was not his agenda to go to prison. It was God's agenda for him, and God used it in amazing ways. So the Apostle Paul, who has been to this point in his life traveling to city after city proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, finds himself in a place where he can't leave. He's chained to a Roman soldier. So what can he do? He can't preach, but he can use his pen and his prayers. His pen and his prayers. And this becomes now his ministry for the next 4 years. In this particular text that's before us, we discover what he was praying in particular for the believers in Ephesus. We find two vital prayer requests that were on his heart that he brought before the throne of God and we can learn from and should be bringing to our God. Number one, from verses 15 to 17, we should ask God to help us know him better. He says in verse 15, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you." And notice the end of verse 17, "so that you may know him better." That's what he was praying for his brothers and sisters in Ephesus. Why this particular prayer request? You say, what should I pray for people that I love and care for? Paul says, this is what I pray for, and this is what I'm learning I need to pray more and more for. That God would help the people I care about to know him better. Why this request? The apostle begins with the words, "for this reason," in verse 15, which takes us back to the first section of the first chapter, where in verses 3 through 14, Paul has been praising God, the sovereign God, for his work in providing salvation for sinners. And he begins by praising God the Father in verses 3 through 6, because he's the one who has designed salvation, redemption. And then he praises God the Son in verses 7 to 12, because he's the one who came into the world and accomplished the redemption that his Father designed. And then he praises God the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14 because he's the one that applied that work to the specific individuals in Ephesus that Paul has on his heart. So it's with this knowledge that the Almighty God has from eternity past chosen a people that he's going to rescue, and his Son has come into the world to give his life to redeem. And the Spirit is in process now in the world, granting saving faith to those individuals. It's what God has done, is doing, and will do that moves Paul to come to God in prayer. I want to understand better how to pray like this. I want us as a congregation to grasp more fully how to pray like this. Notice three specifics concerning this first prayer request. Notice, first of all, that Paul's prayer was for people who knew Christ. He says in verse 15, "Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." Now, we don't have time to go back, but if we went back to Acts 18, we would see the background of Paul's relationship with these people. He loved these people. During his second missionary journey, he traveled through Ephesus and he met some of the people there in Ephesus. But it was during his third missionary journey that he invested at least 2 years of his life, first preaching in the synagogues there and then going to the lecture hall of a man named Tyrannus, where he taught daily for 2 years. Acts 19, verse 10 says, "This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." Now, several years passed during which Paul is going on to do other ministries and was arrested, eventually shipped to Rome. Now he's in prison, and now he's writing this letter back to these people, these believers, this church. It's 7 or so years later, and he thinks about them. In fact, he says he's been hearing some things about them. He says he's heard about their faith, and he's heard about their love. Two marks of a true Christian: faith in the Lord Jesus, love for the saints. These are two necessary evidences of a true Christian. Such a person who knows Christ gives fruit of the relationship with God by faith and with his people by love for them. This is key. This is a prayer we're looking at. It is for people who truly know God. Secondly, we learn that this is a prayer that's ongoing. He says in verse 16, I have not stopped praying and giving thanks for you. Verse 17, he says, I keep asking. Now, Paul did a lot of ministerial tasks, right? He preached, he did personal evangelism, he wrote letters to encourage, to instruct, to address problems, he organized ministry trips. But here's something that he says that he did day and night. He prayed. In this case, he said that he was praying for the believers in the church in Ephesus, asking God again and again and again for the same thing. Over in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. I've thought about that many times, preached on that in the context of suffering with my migraines, and it's challenged me where Paul says, I asked God three times that he would take away this thorn, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Implication, he never asked a fourth time. But here's something, so he's not asking for himself to have this thorn removed. He's not, when God makes it clear, no more asking about it. You accept, you move on, you trust God. But here's something that he would not stop asking God about. I keep asking God for you, what we're about to see, these requests. So Paul's prayer was ongoing. Now, we learn a couple of realities from this. Number one, in order to know God better, you must first know Him. Think about that. If I said this year, I want to get to know Coach Urban Meyer better, you would know from that statement that I must have an existing relationship with him. You don't say, I want to know someone better if you don't first know them. Of course, I don't know Urban Meyer, so I couldn't say that statement. When Paul says, I'm asking that God will help you to know him better, it's because they do know him. They are his children. They have a relationship with him. Now, this is basic, but so essential. If you want to know God better, you must first come to know him personally. You say, well, doesn't everybody know God? And the answer is no. The reason that Paul is saying this is because not everybody does know God. These folks did know God, and they know God because he had been brought into their lives as the Spirit of God took him to Ephesus, so he introduced them to the living God. He helped them know that they are born into this world cut off from God, not knowing God. Every person enters this world in sin, cut off from God, inheriting sin nature, and then willfully sinning, and so we don't have a relationship with God. But God so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world on a rescue mission. He died on a cross in the place of sinners. God raised him from the dead, and God opens up blinded eyes, and when a person sees the beauty of Christ and receives him as Lord and Savior, God brings that person into his family. That person is a child of God. So if you want to know God better, you must first come to know him. But if you do know God, you need to know him better. And no one arrives in this area. This is why Paul keeps bringing this request to God in behalf of these people that he loves very much. This is a good church, but it's possible to flatline. It's possible to coast. It's possible to have a relationship with this person, this personal God, that you're not growing in that relationship. And so Paul made a concerted effort to pray that that would not be the case for these that he so loved. Thirdly, Paul's prayer recognized that, I'll say it this way because this is how it flows in the text, the triune nature of God. Paul's prayer recognized the triune nature of God. That is, God is one in being, and yet he exists, has existed, will always exist as three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each of the three persons is equal in terms of their essence, certainly in terms of their worth, but they have distinct roles, distinct functions. It's called the doctrine of the Trinity. But for Paul, this isn't some abstract doctrine that's in a theological textbook on a shelf. This is of such vital importance to him that it shapes the way that he prays. The triune nature of God affected the way he prayed and should affect the way, and that's what we'll learn as we walk through this, the way we pray for those that we love. He says, I keep asking, notice the text, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit, capital S, Spirit of wisdom and revelation, so you may know him better. Notice the triune Godhead in that request. He says, we address the Father, we plead the merit of the Son, we request the help of God the Holy Spirit. Very significant there. By the way, when you pray and you finish your prayer and you say, in Jesus' name, amen, that's not a cliche, nor is it a peripheral. We come to God the Father by the help of the Holy Spirit, and we conclude our prayer not with a generic, in your name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, whoever happens to be listening. We conclude our prayer with an absolute dependence upon the second person of the triune Godhead because he's the one that came and provided the complete work of redemption on the cross and at the empty tomb. We come to the Father in dependence upon his Son with the help of the Holy Spirit. Paul says specifically, he addressed his prayer to God, the glorious Father. But since Paul knew that God is holy and cannot allow sinners to enter his presence, he pleads the merit of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he approaches this holy God. Only those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ can call on God. And those who do know Christ can call on this God boldly. And so on the merit of the Son, Paul addressed the Father and requests the help of God the Holy Spirit that he would enable the Ephesian Christians to know the living God better. Over in John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus said, eternal life is knowing God. But God is not merely some higher power or some fill-in-the-blank whoever you want to refer to him as God. No, he is a personal God existing forever as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to pray appropriately to him, we must pray intelligently to him, thinking rightly about him. God is who he is, not who you may want to make him out to be, as is the case in the world. God is who he has revealed himself to be in his word. So when we pray, we must line up our thoughts and words with the reality of his self-disclosure as we see it in the Scriptures. That's what Paul's doing here. This Trinitarian structure of Paul's prayer grows right out of the truth that he just shared in verses 3 through 14. It is because of who God the Father is and what he has done that we address our prayers to him. He's the Father who chose us, verse 4. He is the Father who predestined and adopted us, verse 5. I was sitting on the plane Friday coming from Vienna to Chicago, right next to a couple that had traveled apparently. I didn't get their story. I saw this happening. They're coming back from Ukraine apparently, or Russia, because they've got a 6 and a 4-year-old, two children that were speaking to each other in Russian. And they apparently had adopted these two children and were bringing them home. God Almighty sent his Son on a rescue mission, and we have been adopted by the Father into his family. And so we approach the Father, and it's because of God the Son and what he's done for us that we plead his merit when we pray. Verse 7, he says, the Son is the one who provided us with redemption and forgiveness through his shed blood. And it's because of God the Holy Spirit and who he is and what he does that we request his help when we pray. Verse 13, he's the one that, as Jesus says in John 16, convicts us of our sin. But in verse 13, he's the one who grants faith. We are in this family now of God because of the work of the Spirit of God. Now, do you see why we need to ask God and keep asking God for ourselves and those we care about to enable us to know him better? He is the infinite creator. We will never plummet the depths of his greatness and grace. And he's the amazing redeeming God. And we will never grasp fully what he's done for us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if we want to know him better, we pray this prayer. Would you help us to know you better? He loves that prayer request. And if we truly know him, this should be our desire, our continued prayer request for ourselves and for those that we care about. Lord, help us to know you better than we do today. John Stott said it well. There is no higher knowledge than the knowledge of God himself. Let me ask you this question. How important is knowing God better in your life right now? How important is that on the scale of the list of things you've got to do this week? I have this project. I've got this family responsibility. Where does this fit into the scheme of things? I, this week, want to get to know God better. Is it important enough to set aside time every day to study this book that he's given to us so that we might know what he's like? Is it important for us enough to carve out time to meditate, not just read, but meditate on what this book says he's like? What's on his heart? What has he done for us? Specifically, to carve out time to ponder his cross work that his son has accomplished for us. The first conference that we did in Tirana happened on Wednesday a week ago. So I flew out on Monday. Several have asked, how are the migraines? The migraines were bad at the beginning, bad at the end, and God gave a window in the middle where they were good. So as I was flying over the ocean heading to Albania, I had pain, and then the first night, I'm just laying there, and I couldn't sleep because of the pain. Finally, at 5:30, I finally dozed off then. And I'm like, Lord, why would you bring me all this way to not be able to even function when there are people here that want to hear your word? I mean, that's just honestly, that's what I'm wrestling with. Why, what are you? So that was that Tuesday night. So Wednesday night, the conference kicks off. And I was in pain that first night as I was teaching. And as I've been doing with you, I'm learning, just be honest with people. They're going to think they won't know if I'm not honest. So I just said, I'm so thankful to be with you, and I am in pain right now because of my migraines, and told them a little bit about that. God did there, as he always does here, two things. He gave me the strength that I needed to do what I was called to do. I was able to minister the word to them. And then he opened up this opportunity to minister to hurting people afterwards. During the Q&A time that followed this, there were several questions. We want to know more about how does he help you through that? And I just shared the things that we've shared about together a lot here as a congregation. Promises to live by when we're suffering and so forth. And it was so encouraging to see this one lady step forward and say afterwards, I have struggled with migraines, and God really used what you shared tonight to help me to see that my focus needs to change. I've been so focused on trying to get rid of my problem. Another man stepped forward and he said, God really used that. He said, my father had a stroke 2.5 years ago and he can't care for himself at all. And my life is consumed now with caring for my father. And I have struggled to have a good attitude about that. What you shared with me was so helpful. Before that session started, as they were singing, I said, Lord, I can't even function. How am I going to teach tonight, the first night? And he was so amazing to me. God just came alongside and just filled me with the sense of his presence. That's the only way I could say it. I just sensed his presence. He was so near. By the way, he is just as present when I don't feel that. I know that to be the case, but he was kind. And after the evening ended and the pain then lifted the next day, it just was a reminder to me. God wants his people to know him. He wants his people to know him, and he sends things into our lives that he intends to use for our good and the good of his people. And my question for you is just that. Do you truly want to know him better, no matter what it takes? Billy Sunday once said, I've learned to thank him, or he said, I've thanked God 1,000 times for the roses and never for the thorns, but now I've learned to thank him for the thorns. Some of you perhaps are wrestling right now. You're in a season of life where the thorns are really all you can see. May God give you grace to see what he's up to with the thorns. To this end, he wants us, he offers us this privilege of knowing him better. Paul prayed that fervently. So when you're praying for people you love, that's not a cliche. Help them to know you better. That's exactly what some of the people we're so burdened about in our lives need most right now. They're not locked in on this great privilege that they have to know God personally and to know him better. Pray to that end. Secondly, we should ask God to help us to know not just himself better, but his gifts better. Three in particular that the apostle delineates in his prayer. If you are in Christ this morning, you have these three valuable possessions. It is a fact. You may not know that you have them. You may not be living in light of this, which is why Paul is praying this for these people that he loves, that God would do something for them in their minds, that they might grasp what they have and be transformed in light of that knowledge. Now, before we look at the gifts, notice what Paul said needed to happen in order to appreciate the gifts. He says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart, this is strange language. You have eyes in your heart? Yes, you do. He's praying about the eyes of your heart. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know. And then he moves on to the three things he's going to ask that God will help them to know better. Something needs to happen in your heart this morning. Something needs to happen in the hearts of the people that you love and care for. In the Bible, the term heart refers to the part of you that no one else can see. It's the place where we think, where we process information, where we make value judgments, where we make decisions. It's where we feel. It's, to use a phrase I heard one of the guys use in illustrating this when I was in Albania, it's the control center of your life. The heart is your control center. Paul says that God needs to do something to your control center. Specifically, God needs to enlighten it, and specifically to enlighten the eyes of your heart so that you'll see something that you would otherwise not see. To see something more clearly. That's what light is for. To see it not merely in some external sense that it won't affect their lives, but to see it in the place where they process the information that affects the way they live their lives, where they make their decisions, where they make judgments. I am praying that God will do something in the core of your being so that having been enlightened in your heart, you will grasp some things you have in a way that will show up in the way you live your life. See, this is a far cry from just praying for our kids or our grandkids. Lord, keep them out of trouble. Keep them from... That's the peripheral. At the core, what they need most is to know God better and to know what he has done for them, because when that knowledge grips them, staying out of trouble is the farthest thing from their minds, because what their heart is gripped by is a purpose for living. So what are these possessions? If you're in Christ this morning, I have good news to announce. These are yours. If you're in Christ, number one, you have hope. Verse 18, that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Consider those words carefully. They indicate that those of us who are in Christ have this. We have this hope. We may not grasp fully what we have or what that hope is, which is why Paul's praying about it, but it is ours. It's in the bank. It's our possession. And what we have in Christ is not a generic hope, it is a very specific hope, and Paul defines it by saying the hope to which God has called us. So our hope is linked to this God-initiated calling that he describes in verses 3 through 14. What is our calling? If you go back to verses 4 and 5, you'll see him talk about it. He says, verse 4, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Here it is, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. This is our calling. From eternity past, God the Father designed this plan, and he set us in his affection. He chose us. He purposed to form a people that would be holy and blameless, a people that would resemble his dear son, and he included us in that people. And God always finishes what he starts. That's what gives us hope. We may not yet resemble Christ as... Let me take that back. We do not yet resemble Christ as we ought. Okay, none of us do. But we will. God won't stop until we do. D.A. Carson explains, if you're a Christian, the hope of your calling is the component of your salvation that you look forward to in the future. It's the fact that is coming. And God won't stop until you become more and more like his son Jesus in this life, and then when we enter eternity to experience that to its fullness. And so migraines, delays in traffic, whatever you face this week, they're not inconveniences in our lives. They are from a sovereign Father that is up to this agenda for us. You see, what grabs our attention so often is the unfinished business. We're plagued by the glaring reality that we don't yet resemble Christ like we should. So my fear of man, that's not like Christ. My impatience and standing in lines, that's not like Christ. And I see those and I kick myself. And God sees those too, but he doesn't kick us. He wants to get our head out of that and begin to see, I am intent on this agenda that you will resemble my son. And the day is coming when we will not only see him, but we will be like him. This is our calling, and that calling gives us hope in the present and a very, very powerful incentive too. We can change. We will change. He's in the process of changing us. So as we come this morning and we become face to face with some things in our lives that need to change, the response is not, I can't change, I'll always... No, we have a God who's intent on changing us, and this morning he says, humble yourself. In my hands, humble yourself this morning and cooperate with me, because I want you to become more like my son. Paul prayed about that for the people that he cared about, that they would grasp the hope of his calling, that would grip them. Secondly, if you're in Christ, you are an inheritance. He says that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. This is an interesting one. He doesn't say we have an inheritance. That's developed other texts. He says we are an inheritance. We are his inheritance. That you, Gentile Christians, may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I believe he's talking here, and the pronouns are pretty specific. The Gentile Christians in Ephesus. I want you to know something that the saints have, the Jewish believers in Christ have. Paul is a representative of that. He's going to talk about this in chapter 2. I want you to know that you have what we have fully, not second class, not partially, but we have become joint heirs with Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, he's going to talk about that. But you don't know what you don't know. And so here they are. They've received Jesus, the Messiah. But what does that mean? He says, I'm praying that God will open your eyes so that you will know that you are his inheritance. Now unpack that and think about that. His glorious inheritance in the saints. God has an inheritance? Yes, he does. It's in the saints. Who are the saints? Who are his inheritance? In what sense are we, the saints, God's inheritance? Again, I think this goes back to this mystery of the Trinity that he's been pondering in the first part of the first chapter. We, the saints, are the inheritance of God's Son.
A gift that the Father gave to His Son. Son, you're to go into the world and you're to give your life as a ransom payment for a people. And the Son who loves His Father says, Father, I'll do anything that You ask. And He comes into the world. And Holy Spirit, You are to go now and open the eyes of this people that the Son has died to redeem. This inheritance will be God's. In Him, verse 11, in the Son we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with His purpose and will. Jesus talked about this back in John chapter 6, verse 39, when He said, and this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I shall lose none of all He has given Me, but will raise them up at the last day. Jesus affirmed in His earthly ministry that the Father had given Him a love gift, a people that He would die for, and then raise up at the last day. Jesus prayed about those people in John 17, 24, when He said, Father, I want those You've given Me to be with Me where I am and to see My glory. The glory You've given Me because You loved Me before the creation of the world. What? There's something that Jesus wanted. The night before He's going to be crucified, He wants something. What is it? You say He didn't want to die. Well, in the garden He sweat drops of blood, but that's not what He says He wanted here. What He wanted was these people that He's come into the world to rescue, to see His glory. And the glory was seen by the first disciples after His resurrection, but then He returned to heaven. Are we seeing His glory now? Not fully. Our glorious Savior is unseen in the present, 1 Peter 1:8. But that will soon change. He wants His people to see His inheritance. And not only see it, but to share in it. And what the Sovereign Son wants, the Sovereign Son will receive fully. We are His inheritance. So what is it that takes a man from the Caribbean? I met this man, Lucci. He's a man from St. Croix in the Caribbean to the southeastern side of Albania. What in the world is this Caribbean man doing in Albania? It's this. God has loved people. He's over there. This man from the Caribbean is over there ministering to the gypsies living in Albania because God loves all the peoples and He wants them to know the wonder of Christ. When you are gripped by what you have, it moves you into action. You can't keep it to yourself. So if you're in Christ, you have this. You have an inheritance, but that's not all. If you're in Christ, thirdly, you have power, a specific kind of power. And Paul says, I'm praying that you may know His incomparably great power for us who believe. Verses 19 to 23 describes this. I don't think most of us, I haven't scratched the surface in understanding the power that is available to us for the Christian life. One of the greatest excuses we often use to justify our ongoing ungodly habits is, I can't change, it's just the way that I am. We ran into this again and again last year and this year. What you're talking to us about how the Bible can help people change, that may work in the United States of America, but that doesn't work in Albania. We don't trust people. We don't open up about our problems. This man came up to see me, and within, I wasn't looking at my watch, but I would say within 90 seconds, he was opening up to me about the divorce that he went through 3 years ago or whatever it was, and the little child that he has, and how he's so burdened about this situation. And I found myself thinking, we don't trust people when we don't open up our lives about problems and with other people. And I'm like, yeah, it took you 90 seconds to open up. Anyone can change. You're here this morning saying, no, I've got these issues in my life. If you're in Christ, you have more power than you could ever imagine that God has given to you for the purpose of becoming more like His Son in this life, and ultimately you will resemble His Son perfectly. So to the degree that you're not resembling Jesus, I want you to know you have power to change that. He is intent on it. Your Father wants you to be like His Son. And Paul's praying that these people that he loved, and the reason he's writing this letter is because Though they've got this potential, they're not there yet. He loved them. This is a good church, but he's going to write to them about communication problems. He's going to have to talk to them about sex. He's going to talk to them about marriage roles, implication. Those areas are out of whack in their lives. They needed help, and he's going to go for it in chapters 4, 5, and 6. But he starts by saying, "This, I want you to know what I'm praying. I'm praying that God will open up your eyes so you will grasp how much power you have to enable you to change in the areas that you need to change. You know you want to change. You think maybe you can't change, but God's intent on you changing." And Paul compares this to some divine accomplishments. How much power do we have? He says, it's like this. Comparison number one. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Verse 19 in the middle. That power that I'm praying that you'll grasp you have is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. So on Friday, they nailed Him to the cross. 6 hours later, He died. But on Sunday morning, that, if I can say it reverently, that stone-cold body got warm again. That body got up. That body walked out of that tomb alive. God did a work in that tomb. God raised His Son from the dead. And He's still doing it. You have that same power, He says. And I'm praying that God will open your eyes to the incredible power. The same power that He exerted with His Son, He exerts now as He raises up His sons and daughters out of situations that they shouldn't be in, so they begin to resemble His Son more and more. This resurrection power. Now, why would they need that power in Ephesus? For the same reason that I need it, that you need it, to break stubborn sin habits, to overcome impossible challenges, to work through relational frustrations, to tackle new ministry opportunities. Every day we need what we lack, and that is power. And we have what we need, but we need our eyes open to it, the eyes of our hearts. Secondly, this power is the same power that seated Christ on His throne in heaven, he says next. That power is like the working of His mighty power, verse 20 in the middle, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age but in the one to come. See, the devil thought he had triumphed on Friday, but he was wrong. Because 3 days later, God raised His Son from the dead, and 40 days later, He took His Son home to heaven and said, "Here's your seat, the royal throne over heaven and earth. This is yours, my Son." Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, the Albanian dictator Enver Hoxha, and a horde of others have shaken their tiny little fists at God, but they are not on their thrones now. They are in their graves now. And the King of all kings is on the throne because God raised Him. Think of the power it took to raise His Son from the dead and seat Him at His right hand over all. And God says, that is the power that's available in your life now to fulfill the agenda I have for you to become like my Son. See, we need power not just for the challenges we can see, but for the unseen. We wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities and powers. There is a demonic world out there that hates Christ and His people. Can we stand? Yes, because we have access to ascension power. And our Savior is over all of these authorities and powers in this world. Number three, it's the same power that made Christ head over everything. Paul concludes in verses 22 and 23, "And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way." I need power, you say. I got beat up last week trying to live for Jesus. I want you to know I've got great news for you. Everything you need, the power you need for this week and the challenges you have. But you need your eyes opened. Pray for yourself and pray for your kids, your grandkids, those entrusted to you in ministry. God, open up their eyes so that they will grasp the hope of the calling that they have. So they'll grasp the fact that they are your inheritance and all that that entails, help open their eyes that they'll grasp the power that's available for living this thing called the Christian life. What's needed is not something else, not something novel. What's needed is what is ours because of Christ. But grasping what we have is what prayer is all about. Specific prayer, targeted prayer. Prayer in which we first ask God to help us to know Him better personally, and ask Him to help us to grasp that which He's given us in Christ. Let's take this to heart by making sure that our prayers are God-centered and that our lives then flow out in ways that are God-centered. God-centered prayers leading to God-centered lives. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 1. Next time, he takes it to another level in chapter 3 when he shares his prayer request that they would grasp the heights of his love for them. And we'll have the privilege in 2 weeks, actually, to look at that particular prayer request. We're going to actually spend some time in prayer as we close this service. And what I want to do is a little different than we typically close. Usually we have our standard, and there's nothing wrong with this, but there's our standard. You bow your heads while you listen to me pray. Nothing wrong with that. I enjoy taking us to the throne of grace. But one of the doctrines we cherish as a church is the priesthood of all believers. Every one of you who know Christ have the same access to the same God. And what I want us to do, and I was encouraged as I experienced this last week, they closed their service by going into smaller groups where they spent time together. We're not going to do what they did. They actually finished the sermon and then talked about it together in smaller groups. What I want us to do, though, is to just spend some time in prayer in a smaller group context. So if you just sort of look where you're at, like there's a natural group over there, and there's two groups, maybe one here in the front and one in the back, one here in the front and one in the back, and maybe one here in the front and one in the back. And just get 5 or 6 people or 8 people together, and just one of you just lead out in prayer. And particularly, I'd like for us to just follow the pattern of what we've seen right here. I know we all have things on our hearts about our jobs and families and all of that. We can pray about those and should anytime, but I want us to pray specifically what we've been taught to pray here. In your prayer time, and it doesn't need to last long, but pray specifically what the two things we saw right here. Lord, help us all to know you better. In your own words, help us to know you better and help us to grasp what we have, what you've given us in Christ. This calling, the hope of the calling we have, the inheritance we have, the power we have. So in your groups, if one person would just lead out in a prayer of that, then just be sensitive that others may still be praying, so just slip out quietly from the room, and then our fellowship can start when we get to the foyer area. If you have other things you would like to share for prayer requests after that time of prayer and the amen is given, you may just say, is there anyone else that has anything you want us to be praying about this week? And you're welcome to share requests with your group and then take those with you and take them to the throne of grace. And let me ask for God's help as we prepare now to enter into this time of praying as in our groups. Father, we love you. We are amazed at what you've given us. Thank you. And thank you for this opportunity we have now to come into your presence together and to just bring these petitions to you that the apostle brought again and again and again and again, he says, for the believers in Ephesus. So bless this time of praying. And may your Spirit pour out power. May we even feel that. I pray that those who've come into this room with heavy hearts will feel the power of your Spirit working through this time of calling on you, and may we leave a different people. Bless our prayer time for Jesus' sake.